Wouldn't that be great if we could say when our heart is heavy, we'll still praise the Lord? Like, do we put that into practice? I hope so. I hope it's not just four or five of us. I hope that, like, when your heart is heavy or when you're heartbroken for people in your family or people that you know that don't know the Lord, that those are the people that you're praying and you're praising the Lord that he's going to finish a great work and that he's going to change their life like he's changed ours. So this morning, it's always a troublesome process to find out what book we're going to go to next. And I rely a lot on the Lord to direct us and focus me on where we're supposed to go. And it seemed like the entire time I was going through Galatians, we really had to know Acts. We really had to know what was going on in Acts. It just so happened that we're in 1 Thessalonians and men's study, which is also Acts immersed as well. Hebrews is another Acts book that just continues to press Acts. So it's funny, we know that then Hebrews is about Christ alone, that he is above any angel, any prophet, any high priest, anything that the world has to offer, that Christ is above all those things. And then we find out in Galatians that it is only through Christ, it's only by his grace and his goodness and his sacrifice that we can be saved. It's by no works of the law, no circumcision, no anything that we have to do in order to check the box in order to be saved, that he's written his law on our heart. But what happens after that? Thanks for asking. So the book of Acts, we are going to do an overview outline kind of thing for the entire book this morning. I promise it'll take less than 4 hours. I just hope we get out of chapter one. But yeah, we're going to go over the whole thing, and I titled it From Jerusalem to Rome, because I feel like Rome was considered the outer edges of all the earth. That this is the from little Jerusalem all the way up to the central area of the Roman Empire, which was Rome. So if you guys have your Bibles handy or your digital Bibles, turn to the book of Acts. And we're just going to kind of skim through it, but let's pray and ask God to reveal it to us. So, Lord, we are thankful that you've given us this family to worship with. We thank you so much that as I'm praying right now, that all the distractions are leaving, that we are becoming focused on your word and what it says and the life that is on the other side of it changing us. Through you and through your power and through your gift of the Spirit. Lord, today I just pray as moms are a little unsettled with their kids in Sunday school that they could just relax and trust the ladies that we've put in place to watch their kids, that guys that are worried about projects that are at home right now, Lord, that they can set that aside and just sit in your presence. We thank you, Lord, for all that you're about to do, and everybody said, amen. So the book of Acts, this is where if you ever thought that you could be a Bible character, this is where is proof of it, because we believe that the canon is closed, that scripture cannot continue to be written, but individually, everyone in this room, you are living out the gospel of your name. The forever changed life of the indwelling of the Spirit that's in you that says, hey, look, I'm never going to be the same. I'm going to live this life in faith. I'm going to step forward with all the trauma and tragedy that I've experienced in my life, all the greatness and all the things that I've experienced, that I'm going to stand and walk in joy and faithfulness. I'm going to allow the Lord to burn away all that I am, to sacrifice myself in the refiner's fire, that I could be more useful to him. So Acts, who wrote it? It's funny, when you actually do the history of Acts, it was one complete work of Luke. And in the first century, he wrote the entire thing to a guy named Theophilus. And it was never broken up until probably the second century, when they were kind of sorting out scripture and they're going like, hey, look, this is kind of like an act of the apostles afterwards. We're going to pull this out and we're going to call it Acts of the Apostles. And then we're going to separate out the first part and put it as Luke, the fourth gospel. So that's what they did. It was one big book, two parts. So it originally didn't have the title Acts. Acts was given to it as a result of Matthew 28:19. You guys know what 28:19 is? It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit." This was the Great Commission, not just for the disciples, but for anybody who follows Jesus. Initially, it was for them, but they were to take it to the Jewish nation and then eventually the Gentile nation, which I'm assuming all of us here are all Gentile. So it's something that we know now, that this is something that you put in the knowledge bank of your head. The book of Acts is a byproduct of what the Spirit has done after Christ's resurrection in the life of the believer, the person that's following after Jesus. I'm going to clarify this, not the person who's sitting on their hands, not the person that says, "Hey, look, I got my golden ticket. Whew, I made it," and then does nothing with it. That is not what this explains. This explains that through the persecution of the church, it propagates the gospel. It continues to move the gospel forward through suffering, through pain, through all these things. But they didn't think it was suffering. That wasn't what was going through their head, like, "Oh man, woe is us, we're going through a bad time," right? That's not what they were doing. They knew who Jesus was. They had seen the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in their life. So the word Acts means, or actually in the Greek is praxis. Let's just try to say that together. Praxis. Perfect. You guys will have to work on that. It means to practice. It means action. It means deeds. Acts does feature two major apostles. The first 12 chapters is an apostle that you guys maybe all know as Peter. He was also referenced as Simon many times, but Peter. And then from 13 to 28, it happens to be about the apostle Paul. And we know their stories. It's funny how different they are. You have one guy who's probably, works hard, play hard kind of guy, fisherman, calloused hands, constantly mending nets. Maybe got a little bit of foul mouth in him. I'm just saying he was a sailor, right? Probably went and had maybe one too many beers on Friday or Saturday. I'm not 100%. I'm speculating a little bit. But here's the interesting thing. When Jesus encountered Peter, he says, "Peter, you're now going to be a fisher of men." And I think about those kind of things and I go like, well, Peter could easily disqualify himself just like I can. But Jesus says, "What do you have in your hands, Peter?" He doesn't say this, but this is basically what he's saying. "Well, I got these nets." He said, "Perfect. I'll use that. I'll make you a fisher of men, not a fisherman." Repurposed. So Peter struggles 3 years, walks with Jesus, sees the miracles, the only apostle to walk on water, all these great things, right? The only one to massively deny him 3 times, saying, "Nope, don't know the guy." And then after he's buried, his buddies come to him and say, "Hey man, what are you doing?" He's like, "Well, I'm gonna go fishing." Right back to what he did 3 years prior. No different. And then Jesus comes back and smacks him in the back of the head. No, he doesn't. He says, "Kids, have you caught any fish?" And I think that it's such a great picture when they haven't caught anything, and it's so easy to do when you're not in the will of the Lord. Christ had repurposed him and said, "I have a job for you." And immediately the nets were overwhelmed by fish. It started to sink the boat, and Peter knew. This wasn't just deja vu for him. It was a reminder of who he was and what God had called him to be. So when he swam to shore, Jesus lovingly already had bread and fish ready to go. And he reinstates Peter, reinstates him. It's important that we know this because when we read Acts and you hear Peter walking in his faith, walking convicted of who God has called him to be, he's a different guy. He's completely different in these first 12 chapters. And I would challenge you guys, everybody who said that, oh yeah, I read the scripture from time to time, and you know, mostly during certain times of the year when I'm feeling a little down or whatever it is. I would challenge, I think it would be awesome if our church decided that this was going to be the book that would be the catalyst that make you fall in love with God's word. That you would study the book of Acts like you've never studied any book in the Bible that you've ever looked at or read through. That you'd make a commitment today to say, hey, look, I'm not only gonna just read it, but I'm gonna reread it, and I'm gonna take notes, and I'm gonna ask questions, and I'm just gonna seek this out. I'm gonna take the challenge that Garrett said, and I'm just gonna maybe look at this a little differently. And some of you guys go like, yeah, I'll do that day one. Perfect. It's like going to the gym. Oh man, that was great. Good workout. I feel good. Heart's racing a little bit. Day two, day three, soreness comes in. You're like, whew, I don't like that. I don't want to do that again. Right? But I'm going to tell you, through the suffering, through your own struggle, through that, everybody loves to be strong. Nobody loves to be sore. Everybody wants the blessing. Nobody wants to just say, hey, Lord, I'm surrendering my life to you. I want the blessing, and I don't want to be sore in the process. And that's not what the Bible teaches. So Paul has this great experience. He's a highly educated guy, right? Loved by his peers. He's well favored by his posse of religious zealots. And he you know, is in the process of eradicating Christians from the planet. It was his gift to God. And in that process, God strikes him blind. I think that's so important that when we start the book of Acts, you guys understand that there's two major characters in this, and both these characters are used the same exact way, but got there differently. And it's the only book in the Bible that really opens up for your gospel to be written, your life. If I had all the stories of sitting down at the desk, selling a tractor, and the Holy Spirit stirring my heart to say, hey, dude, you need to ask him. Ask him. I'm not going to ask that. Yeah, I need you to ask him. And I ask the question, and then next thing you know, we're crying in the office, praying together, and I'm sharing the gospel with him, and now we're forever friends. I'm just kind of curious, if that was all written down at some point, what the gospel would look like in Garrett's life, the times that I fought the Lord, the times that I fought him and wanted to fulfill my own heart, my own desires, versus when I just said, Lord, I don't want that today. Lord, I just want to be a staff in your hand. And I think that Acts does that for us. We're going to see it in a very special way today. So we're going to go over the whole thing. Its prominent influencer throughout the whole book is Jesus through the person of the Holy Spirit. So I actually wrote in my Bible, it says the Acts of the Apostles, but right next to it, I put by the power of the Holy Spirit. I wrote that in my own handwriting because the apostles can do nothing apart from the Spirit of the Lord. No amens on that? There's not an amen one. Okay, so I wrote it on mine. You can write it in yours. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. I can do nothing without him. So it is through the Spirit these apostles and others were directed and empowered to effectively strengthen the church, grow in numbers, spiritual power, and influence that 2,000 years later it has traveled around the entire world. Now, I say this a lot, but you and I aren't even local famous. You and I can spend the next 3 years right now preaching whatever it is that we want, and it probably wouldn't even get to Grants Pass. It wouldn't. It's because it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that this moved the way that it did. And some of us claim to be Christians. Some of us say, hey, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he paid my debt. I believe those things. But until the Spirit of the Lord indwells in us, until that baptism of the Spirit happens, that's when the change forever happens. And sometimes it's already happened. You guys didn't even know it. I didn't even know it. I was already protected. I was already favored. I was already being prepared. And you may be prepared. You know, Paul was prepared. He studied for 3.5 years. I think there was probably 5 or 6 years of traveling, went down to Sinai and probably just pored over the Old Testament, making sure he was solid in how to share the gospel and what he was going to share. There was quite a few years under his belt before his ministry actually got off the ground, before Barnabas and him were appointed to go on their first missionary journey. We're going to get there. So who was it written to? I already said it's Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? We don't know. He could have been a Christian. He could have been a non-believer. He could have been somebody that Luke was trying to convert. Dearest Theophilus, here's what we can probably guess. He was probably some sort of a higher up, maybe a centurion, maybe somebody a little bit higher up within the Roman Empire. The reality is this, is that some even look at it as that he could be symbolic. Theophilus is symbolic. They think it could be a symbolic because the name Theophilus means friend or lover of God. So now when you read, dearest Theophilus, what if it's not a person? Hypothetically, let's just say that it's not a person. But he could be directly writing the letter to any person who is a friend or a lover of God. Pretty cool to look at like that picture of it. So when was it written? This is also turns into a little bit of a debate. I spent a few hours on it till my braid was just about the point of fried, and I said, I'm done. Garrett, just your knowledge of it, read through it. What do you think? Where do you think that this thing lands? There's some people say it's a little bit later, between like, you know, 100 and 130 when it was written, which would have put it kind of out of the realm of this time and dispensation that was going on within the church. But here's my conclusion. Paul or Luke was a beloved physician of Paul. They were companions. They were good friends. He actually wrote this in Colossians 4:14. Colossians was written between 57 and 62. So that's pretty early. You know, we're talking just, you know, 15, 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, not too far after. And 2 Timothy, it says, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, which we know was his last book. It was right before he was killed. And so that one was written between 64 and 67. And then in Philemon, verse 24, it says, sends greetings to you. That's verse 23. And so does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So Luke had been with Paul the whole time. Well, Philemon was written between 54 and 62. About, you know, they, and I don't know how they get that range. I think that they can kind of pinpoint it close, but they get so many transcripts from some areas where they know it could be dated around early 60s. They get some transcripts in the late 50s. So that's kind of where they figure that out. So it makes more sense to me that this was an earlier writing. It was an earlier documentation of it. So it appears that Luke started his journey with Paul in Acts 16:10. So even though he wrote it in 16:10, here's the interesting thing about 16:10. The first part of the book, Luke documents things that happened to and about others, because the pronouns were he and him and they and them. This is where pronouns actually matter, right? Not like they do today, right? So pronouns matter in this book, because when he's saying he and him and they and them, he documents what they were doing. But in 16:10, chapter 16, verse 10, after Paul receives the vision of the Macedonian man pleading for him to come to Macedonia, and Luke then uses we and us. So here's a little, you know, as you're reading through the text and you start noticing now the guy who's documenting this book for us, he's writing it down methodically because he was a physician. He's precise, right? He wants to be very, very thorough. He probably understands that the Holy Spirit has made it very clear to him, I want your pen to paper, and I don't want you to go ahead and even say that you were there from the beginning. I want you to say exactly when you came into the picture. So his own conviction was correct. It came through in the writing, right? Luke is very careful to let us know when he's present, especially in certain accounts. So the theme is Jerusalem to Rome, fulfilling the Great Commission by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts, so here we go, we're going to read our first scripture. In Acts 1, verses 1 through 3, here's what it says. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began. Who began it? Jesus. That Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What kingdom? The kingdom of God, right? Not the Roman Empire, not the Sanhedrin, not any of those things, the kingdom of God, this other kingdom that we know, because we just went through Hebrews, that kingdom is not of this world. It will be at some point, but currently it is not part of this world. We're the only remnant that's left that's continuing to go before the Lord thinks that he's ready. He's going to come back and make a kingdom. So verse 6 says this. It says in chapter 1, the disciples say, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is what they had been told their whole lives, that the Messiah that was going to come was going to restore the kingdom. And Jesus came and started his kingdom, but not the kingdom that they thought, not this earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one. Verse 7 says, Jesus says it, I'm sure very lovingly, he says, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And then he says in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you be witnesses to me. Who are we supposed to be witnesses to? Jesus. Witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So there's the outline of the book. We already know that it's going to be Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the outer edges of the earth. It's important that we see this early on when we read through the text. And we're going to go through this very thorough. We're going to go through every verse, every word, the whole thing over the next months to come. So it's the outline of Acts. Our job is to be witness to him of the good news. So I wrote this a little bit later, but I think it's important that I establish it now. I heard a wise man say once, he said, there's two important things that happen in a person's life. Is one, when you're born, right? It's a pretty important thing. And two, when you find out why. There's most people that are constantly trying to answer that question. And we're going to get to a point in Acts 9 where Paul is no exception. He thought in his mind, maybe you guys have thought in your mind what your actual gift is, what your calling is. Paul thought it was to eradicate Christians. Was he right? No. So God's plan, or I'm sorry, hold on. So I'll break down the outline of it real quick. Chapters 1 through 7 is all about Jerusalem. So when you reread it, if you guys take notes, 1 through 7 is about Jerusalem. Chapters 8 and 9 is about Judea and Samaria. This is 8 and 9. Chapters 10 through 28 speaks of Peter and Paul bringing the gospel witness to the ends of the earth, which, like I said, at that time was all surrounding area around in the Mediterranean Sea, all the way over from little, if I had a map here, we're going to have that someday. It'll be Israel's over here around the Mediterranean Sea, across Galatia, modern day Turkey, all the way through Philippi, right through the Asia, right down into Thessalonians, all the way down, or Thessalonica, and then down into Rome. So all the way around to the outer edges. God's plan from the very first tabernacle, you guys remember when we taught on that in here? For those that weren't here, the tabernacle was a place that people could come and God would have a place to fellowship with his people. The tabernacle was about 15 feet wide by 45 feet long. It was a big tent. It was set up into two rooms, a front room and a back room. The back room is where the Holy of Holies was at, the mercy seat. Inside the mercy seat was the Ten Commandments, the rod of Aaron, and then there was some manna that was inside there from when it had fallen from the sky. And this was the place where they were going to come. So all day long, during the day, there would be this pillar of smoke, this wind, right? During the day, as they're walking from place to place, and then in the evening, there'd be this flame that they would see. It would light their path, but it would let them know that the Lord was with them. So now we see in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, if you guys are going to follow along with me, this is so good. It starts to make me smile. Am I geeking out a little bit? I hope so, man. I hope so. I'm you guys just walk away and go, man, Garrett was super geeky today. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven and as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared them divided tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. So they had this flame, appeared this flame that was over the top of every one of them. And it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Now, there's some religious sects of Christianity that believe that this was a holy language, that this was a language that, you know, it was like the shit about a key, about a Honda thing, right? That's what they believe. Do I believe that there's a form of a heavenly tongue that's involved? Yes, there easily could be. There's a couple words when it talks about utterances that it's not a normal language. But at this time, I did a bunch of research on this. So at this time in Israel, in Jerusalem, there's about 16 languages being spoken at that time in the region. And we're talking from all over. Today, there's about 36 languages spoken in Israel, 36 different languages. Now, how many here even are bilingual, right? I'm talking about like good bilingual. I'm not talking about the one that can just say, where's the bathroom at? I'm saying, where's, okay? So 36 languages now, 16 languages in, how many of these guys do you think spoke all 16 languages? Not many. So here's the crazy thing about that. If somebody was there, they were Egyptian, and the Holy Spirit just came to me and just overwhelmed my tongue, and now I'm speaking the Egyptian language to them, or I'm speaking, you know, Mesopotamian, or I'm speaking whatever, right? Like all these different languages so that people could hear the gospel, hear it in a crazy way. I always thought to myself, like when I went to India, I always thought like, Lord, how cool would that be if I just all of a sudden started to speak Telugu while I was preaching your word and I didn't need the translator anymore and everybody just heard it, Lord. I think that would just be, oh, so awesome. And I think I was trying to influence the Lord right there. I'm not going to lie. But I just went up and I preached and I had a translator and it worked fine too. Everybody heard the message. But at that time, how cool would have it been to see people that didn't speak the language all of a sudden overwhelmed speaking a language that they don't know. Now, if anybody here has had extensive conversations with other people about sharing the gospel and talking stuff like this, there's often times I've talked with people, I'm like, oh, really? So what did you say? And they go like, man, I couldn't even tell you all the things that I said. I don't even remember. I remember a little bit of it, but I don't remember all of it. I believe that that's proof when the Holy Spirit just takes you over and just knows exactly what to say. Knows exactly what to say. It's the coolest thing when the Lord says, all right, you're at a surrendered state. I'm going to use you at this moment, and I'm going to speak truth to this person, and it's going to be a little bit uncomfortable, but believe me, they're not going to get offended. This is all good. The Lord does that, not us. So shortly after this, right, after they had shared the gospel, and in this context in chapter 2, they were persecuted. Because they're teaching Jesus Christ as a king of a kingdom that was against basically Caesar. This was against the rules. So they naturally started getting persecuted. So what does that should tell us? It should tell us that if you preach and share the gospel, chances are you may find persecution. There may be trouble. You may people that whether it's right or wrong to share the truth, as long as it's done in a loving manner, and we're going to work on that as a church. I want us to be really good about being able to share our testimony and just being be able to share the gospel with one another. I think that we should just make this a practice. It should be part of our regular everyday stuff. And there's people that live with you, right? Whether it's your kid or your wife or your roommate or whatever it is. You have a captive audience. So you just can share Jesus with them every day. And you get really good at doing that. And then if you get brave enough, then you can actually pray for them. Can I just pray for you today? Can I just pray for your day? Right? Can I just do it? Ray knows how this works. I pray for him. But like, I could just say, hey, before you start your day, can I just pray for you? When I went to go sit back at the desk yesterday, my wife came up and she just says, come here real quick. And she put her arms around me and she prayed for me. She brought me before the Lord. And it is such a blessing when you have your wife pray that the God of heaven and earth reveals himself in a supernatural way to you, that you can understand his word and be able to share it in a way that people can comprehend it. Very, very easy, simple prayer. But she took this captive audience to say, hey, look, I'm going to bring him before the Lord. I know he needs it. So for those that don't like to rock the boat, right, or are always concerned about being loved by everyone, you're going to have a difficult time with this. You're going to be so afraid of saying anything that's going to ruffle anybody's feathers. If you and I were talking and I said, hey, just out of curiosity, 156,000 people die every day. Do you know when you're going to die? What would your answer be?
When God wants it.
When God wants it. But in most cases, for somebody who isn't as savvy as Gordon, they're going to say, I have no idea. And you say, well, here's the great thing about that. My concern for you is that if you pulled out of this parking lot today and you drove off and God forbid you were in a horrible accident or maybe you had an aneurysm or a heart attack, whatever it is, and you passed away today, do you know where you're going? And most people, even Christians, I've heard say this, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. I hope I'm going to heaven. It breaks my heart when I hear somebody who says that they love Jesus, who says that they're a Christian, they even have their name written on their Bible, that say, I hope I'm going to heaven. Because there is no hope. I know that I'm going. I know that I trust in the Lord for my payment. And I don't trust in myself. If I'm half foot in the world and the other half in Jesus, I'm in a pickle. I'm going to be in a place where I can never really enjoy the world completely because I'm going to be convicted by the Lord. I'm never going to be able to enjoy the Lord so much because I've still got one foot in the world. That's a problem. You don't get the opportunity or the freedom to start bringing in worldly, secular things into your relationship with the Lord because you feel that that's going to bring you greater joy. So in chapter 2, verse 22 and 24, it says this. Peter isn't the same, right? He says, men of Israel, listen to what Peter says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Sounds like a little bit of a different guy than the guy that was denying him when he was being crucified. Sounds like a guy that's a little bit, something's changed, something's happened in his life. So this boldness, now he's with boldness. He can't stay silent anymore. And literally to the point where since he was talking to the Jews first, he said, with lawless hands, you guys crucified him. but it was all for a purpose. Let me tell you what that purpose was. I just imagine what that would have been like for them to be that ticked at wanting to hear what he had to say and then was like, no, this isn't what I wanted to hear. And too many times I think people do that. They'll come to church and they say, hey, look, I just want to hear that I'm at least doing a halfway good job. And I'd say, you know what? It is possible that you and I are walking closer with the Lord when we're not trying to fulfill the lust of our flesh. It is possible that we're like, oh man, thank you, Lord, that you've delivered me from this. Thank you, Lord, that I don't think like this anymore. Thank you, Lord, that the anger you've taken away from me, right? I can pray all those prayers. I can say that in all thankfulness. So let me ask you guys, what was the change in Peter? What was this change that happened to him? Jesus had defeated death, and the power of the Holy Spirit is what changed Peter. Because when Jesus was risen again, he told Mary and the other women that were there, he says, oh yeah, go get the others and don't forget, get Peter too. This is how much he cares for Peter. My question would be is, would he say the same thing about you and I? Has those two things changed you? The fact that he's resurrected and that he's given us his Spirit, have they changed you in the way that you look at him? The way that you access him? The way that you approach him? Or are you still serving genie in the bottle Jesus, where you say, oh Lord, just help me out with this. Lord, my bills are a mess right now. Help me get a raise. Lord, I'm going into this situation. I'm going to this party and there's probably going to be alcohol there. Help me not get too drunk. Help me make these Cheetos just a health food carrot. Lord, I'm making good decisions, right? That's genie in the bottle Jesus. And we do this. The church does this horribly. This is the reason why the world says, if that's what a Christian looks like, if that's how they act, if that's how they treat others, I don't want nothing to do with that, Jesus. My question to you would be, is people excited to know Jesus because how you live your life and how you treat others, how you surrender yourself and how you sacrifice to serve others, or are people turned away by your selfishness? It's a tough question to answer. Okay, so now we're going to get our running shoes on. 50 times it mentions the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. 50 times. He directs, he empowers, he baptizes, he regenerates, he comes upon. Over and over and over again, all throughout the book. Chapter 3, there's a healing of a lame man, and then preaching of Peter and John. It's such a neat thing because he was healed in the temple, and that aggravated people. Chapters 4 and 5, Peter and John were arrested for the healing that the Spirit had done. So they were now thrown in jail. Chapter 6, there was conflict within the church. Satan does this. Our enemy, we have an adversary that would love, and I've seen this more so in the last year than I've seen it probably in any time in my entire life. And I don't know if it's just because I'm paying attention better now, but I see the falling apart of marriages. I see the anger being held, the unforgiveness being held between kids and parents. And I would like to say that this is far and few times between, but it isn't. It is so heavy and it is so prevalent all the time. There's such anger towards one another. There's no forgiveness. And the problem is Matthew 18 talks about this incredible forgiveness that was bestowed upon a servant. And then he didn't want to forgive his fellow servant. It's a problem. And Satan knows it. Satan knows that, hey, if I can stir the pot. So in chapter 6, there's this problem. I saw it. It was like Matthew 12, a divided house cannot stand. A divided house cannot stand. Let me ask you guys a question. How much more accomplished is your marriage when you and your wife are at odds with one another? If you and I are arguing, if you and I are fighting, how much are you and I going to be able to accomplish together? We have a job to do. We have something. I got to encourage you, and you got to encourage me. And you're like, Garrett, well, you're a little bit too much to handle sometimes. I get it. I'm working on it. I'm still a work in progress. I'm willing to admit it. Are you? I see a couple of head shakes. That's awesome. Chapter 7, Stephen was to resolve the conflict in chapter 6 that was happening within the church, there were 7 godly men that were chosen to help organize that church and to continue to help lead them in the right direction, okay? One of those men was a guy named Stephen. You guys are going to love this. So as you guys are just pouring over to the Word, my hope is that you guys read this book 50 times by the time we're done with it. You go, Garrett, that's a bit much. I would rather you know this book and know what the power of the Holy Spirit can do in a willing believer, just a willing believer that says, Lord, I'll go. He says, hey, the harvest is plenty. The workers are few. I'll go. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be, I don't know if you're going to come back. Lord, send me. I'll go. It's different when all of a sudden you say, hey, look, I'm not going to value this life so much. And this is going to cross over into all your relationships. It's going to cross over into everything. It seems to me like, I don't know, maybe it's just the older that I get, but I think that when you know certain people that are extremely selfish, they tend to have the most amount of problems. But the people that are serving others with joy, the people that are just loving other people, man, what is it about those people? Did they figure it out? Did they figure out that it's in the service of the Lord, it's in serving one another, that's where there's real contentment, that's where there's real joy? Some of you may be uncomfortable with this because you're like, man, I got a lot of problems in my life. And yeah, I when I talk to everybody, it's always about me. I never talk about anything else. My hope is that as you spend time with the Lord in this book, that you'll surrender that to Him. Seriously. Stephen was one of those 7 men that they had chosen to lead the church. And he delivers an amazing message of Jesus from the Old Testament. This is like the biggest chunk of chapter 7. And beautifully, at the end of his sermon, the people lovingly accepted him and lavished him with robes. They didn't do that. They actually killed him. They killed Stephen. And it was cheered upon. This is a good thing. Chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus, he enters, right? This is Paul prior to his conversion in chapter 8. He now approves of Stephen's death, and also the other deacon was Philip, and he goes down to Samaria, right? Like I told you guys, 8 and 9 is sharing the gospel in Judea and Samaria. He goes down to Samaria and shares the gospel, where the multitude heeded the gospel spoken to them, and there was a lot of great things that happened. There were unclean spirits that came out of people. Many of the paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was, the word says, great joy. Great joy. When believers fully rest in their citizenship of Jesus' kingdom, they won't worry about their earthly life. It will only be to surrender it all for Jesus, to be in the service of the King. Chapter 9, Saul, the Christian killer, is repurposed. It's an awesome, awesome chapter. He's walking off to Damascus. He's like, we're going to just slay Christians, man. We're going to imprison them. We're going to put the fear of the one true God in their life. And then he was smacked blind. It's so awesome that God will take us at our worst. Paul was a killer. He had anger in his heart towards others. And Jesus took him at his worst. But he will not leave you there. He won't leave you there. Chapter 10, 11, Cornelius sends for Peter. You guys remember this? If you guys don't, you are going to figure it out, because chapter 10, when you read this, Cornelius sends for Peter to come to his house. Peter is up on the top of the roof, has this incredible vision of unclean and clean animals that are all in this claw thing. It happens three times in front of it. And he was like, no, Lord, this, I'll never do that. I'll never. And the Lord says, hey, why do you call anything that I've made unclean? Bacon gets God's stamp of approval. Here's the coolest thing, right? From that moment, he comes down. Cornelius was a Gentile. His whole family were Gentiles. He shares the gospel with them. They receive the Spirit right in front of his face. He sees it happen. And then he has to defend himself in chapter 11 because there are Jews that are ticked that he shared the gospel with the Gentiles and they received the Spirit of the Lord. He's all, didn't you just see what I just saw? So this is what they call, if you want to take notes, this is the Gentile Pentecost. This is when it first started for them. Chapter 12, Herod persecutes the church and kills James, the brother of John. And then that was to the ends of the earth, right? So the to the ends of the earth, chapter 13 and 14, Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas, Iconium, Lystra, he was stoned. I mean, wait a second. He didn't get that kind of stoned. He was the guy that basically preached the gospel. They threw rocks at him. I'm clarifying now. They threw rocks at him until they perceived him dead, drug him outside, right, to show everybody, hey, look, this is what happens when you preach Jesus. Peter gets up, he goes back in and starts preaching the gospel again. It is the coolest thing that when you have a guy that's so this is like gangster before gangster was gangster, right? This is like so ahead of his time. So that was chapter 13, 14 for the first missionary journey. Chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. You guys remember this because we went through it in Galatians. The Jerusalem Council was when there was this, there was these Judaizers coming into Galatia, right? We're back up to the Mediterranean Sea, right? Jerusalem's over here, Rome's over here, up here in Galatia, this little finger going up. There's these churches, the Judaizers are there all throughout Galatia, and they're saying, hey, look, you got Jesus now, that's great. Here's the thing that you have to do now. You have to follow all the rules, and you still have to get circumcised. And they're like, whoa, 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 wait a second. This is what Paul said. But Paul didn't say this. And so Paul went down in Acts 15 to the Jerusalem Council where James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the head guy in charge, right, with Peter and John. And they all sat down, and Paul doesn't ask them. He tells them, hey, look, isn't this true? Isn't this the way it's supposed to be? And so they agree upon it, that it is only by grace. There is no work of yourself that you have to do. Praise the Lord. Chapter 16 through 18 is the second missionary journey. So if you guys are still taking notes, chapter 16 through 18, second missionary journey, Paul has the vision and Luke joins the journey. That's 16. On the journey, Paul casts a demon out of a young lady and is thrown in prison. This is such a great demonstration of God's faithfulness to whoever is in his service. They will be protected. So Paul cast out that there's these people, these guys, these handlers is what we call them in men's study, right? They were handling this girl who had a spirit in her, and she was able to fortune tell and tell future type things. And they were making money off of her. They're making money off her. And so as Paul comes into town, she's kind of heckling him. Hey, you're that guy, blah, blah, blah. She kept doing it like this. And Paul finally turns around and says, hey, spirit, come out of her. And the spirit came out of her. She was healed. The guys are ticked. They're like, wait a second. He just took our cash cow. Throw that guy in jail. So they threw him in jail. And did the Lord let that happen? No. There was an earthquake. It shook all the doors open. The jailer that was there watching all the prisoners that night, it's sitting there. We kind of paint this thing, right? Dark in the jail. It's off its foundation. All the doors are open up. And this jailer comes out. He's like, oh my gosh, everybody's gone. What am I going to do? And he probably pulls out his sword or his knife to kill himself because he knew that they would have crucified him. That's how the Roman Empire handled things. Even with their own, if prisoners were under your watch or tombs were being raided or anything, those kind of things happened, you would be crucified, and most likely your family too. And Paul sitting in the dark with I think it was Barnabas, It was Silas. It was Silas. Thank you. So it was with Silas. He goes, he's all, hey, don't hurt yourself. We're all still here. And you can totally hear the relief of that guy going, oh my gosh, thank the Lord. Who's the Lord? Hey, Paul, tell me about the Lord. So here's what's great is Paul gets him, takes him to his house, shares Jesus with him and his whole family. His whole family saved. That is in chapter 16. This is an exciting book. If you haven't fallen in love with God's word yet in the last 40 minutes that I've been doing this, you're going to fall in love with it as you start to spend time in this. It is so good. So chapter 19 through 21 is the third missionary journey. He goes to Ephesus. It's his longest run. He was 3 years in Ephesus. In chapter 18, right, Apollos was converted through a husband and wife tent-making missionary team, right? And I want you guys to know, husbands and wives, you can be missionary teams. There's no rules in the Bible that are against that. And so this missionary husband and wife team that are tent makers, just like Paul, they share the gospel with Apollos. They see this guy. He is like, he's a great speaker. Apollos is like one of these kind of guys, man. He's like, he's magnetic. People can see it on him. Well, he's saved. He comes in chapter 19, beginning of chapter 19. If you guys write notes, Apollos is there. He's sharing the gospel. He's now making disciples, right? Just like Matthew 28:19, going out and making disciples of all nations. Paul comes in and he teams up with the nations that are the disciples that were there. And there was extraordinary miracles is what happens. Then 3 months he spends in Greece. Paul had a short stay in Troas where a young man fell from a three-story window and died. And Paul raised him through the power of the Spirit, not Paul, raised the guy from the dead. The guy was dead. And guess what he gave the guy right after he raised him from the dead? Anybody have an idea? Communion. He broke bread with him and gave the guy communion. That's why it's so important that we have these little pictures, that we understand why we're doing what we're doing. So he wants to go back to Jerusalem. And everybody says, oh, don't go. You shouldn't go back to Jerusalem. And this is a divided. There's scholars that have read this book and go like, we'll see. Paul wasn't in the will of the Lord. He went back to Jerusalem, got arrested for it. And that's not the case. Paul knew he was supposed to go back. And our conclusion is going to explain that in chapter 20. So if you guys want to hold your finger next to 20. Chapter 21 through 26 is Paul's Jerusalem and Caesarean trials. So if you guys want to know about all the trials that Paul went through the court hearings, through everything that he went through, his plea for Rome, I want to go to Rome, I'm a Roman citizen, right? All that happens in chapters 21 through 26. Chapter 27 and 28, we're coming to the end. It was Paul's journey to Rome. He's one house arrest in Rome for 2 years in a rented house. And while in Rome, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Praise the Lord for his house arrest. When we think that we are restrained, when we think that we are under a certain amount of restraint, we can still be working for the Lord. We could still be praying for people. We could still be spending time journaling. We still be spending time studying His Word. We can still be spending time, right? Maybe I don't have that gift yet. Maybe I'm not comfortable enough sharing it. But here's what's crazy is he writes these four books. And verse 30 and 31, it says this, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him, the book ends. Such an odd way to end the book. Chapter 28, verse 31, no one forbids him from doing this. We've talked about this several times. Could you imagine being chained up to Paul in a prison? Can you imagine being handcuffed to that guy? You're supposed to be serving time, and that guy's just talking Jesus the whole time to you. There were jailers, there were soldiers over and over and over again. Could you imagine what it's going to be like when we go to heaven and there's Roman soldiers that are there? And you go like, You retained a Paul? Yeah. How many times did it take? Oh, just one evening. That was it. I was done. I knew what he was saying was true. If somebody was chained to you, would they know that Jesus is true? Would they know that the gospel is true, or would they hear about all your problems? I'm going to tell you something. Here's our conclusion for today. Chapter 20, I want everybody on it. 22 through 24. This is such an awesome, awesome passage. This just shows the understanding of what Paul knew about his relationship with the Lord. People were telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go. And this is what Paul says. Paul says this, verse 22, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. He's bound by who? He's bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He says, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that the chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. None of them move him. I have no fear of chains. I have no fear of tribulations. You guys heard that I was stoned. I mean, people threw rocks at me. You guys heard that happened, right? I died. And you guys are thinking I'm worried about chains and tribulation? He says, none of these things move me. He says, nor do I count my life dear to myself, and so that I may finish my race with joy. With what?
Joy.
To finish the race with joy. That's what he says. And in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You and I will never live a purpose-filled, fulfilled life loving ourselves, or living for ourselves for that matter. We'll never live that purpose-filled life. It is in the boldness of the Holy Spirit that we fulfill the purpose of God. It's where real joy is at. We're hearing it firsthand testimony of these guys that were there. They received the Spirit of the Lord. They were forever changed. Let's pray. Lord, I am so excited about this journey that you have us on. I'm so excited for what you're going to do here at Unbound. Lord, let us be a church that really does what we believe. Let us only be moved by knowing that your grace, that your mercy has saved us, not our own choices, not our own anything, Lord, but that it would be our surrender to you, our gift to you, that we would just be a staff in your hand. Lord, I pray that you would stir the hearts of everybody that's here today, that they would just pore over the scripture, that they would hear the stories of godly men and women who fearlessly loved you and fearlessly shared your word, and it went out to the ends of the world. Lord, I ask this afternoon that you would just bless this time together, that you would be glorified in our fellowship, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.